It's really nice of you to invite a couple of the old boys here. I speak for myself, not for Jim, but I've reached the age where I appreciate what George Burns said when he was asked if at his age he was careful with what he ate and if he avoided food additives, preservatives, etc. He said, "Oh no, at my age I need all the preservatives I can get." It was just last year that I learned that I'd reached the age where I can hide my own Easter eggs and not find them again. So for even my 15-minute part of this program, I made some notes, but the only difficulty is I can't read them very well. Well, Jim and I will share. I will give a brief overview, I think most of which will be familiar to you. And then, secondly, Jim will come up and spend about 45 minutes giving us some details. How's that for weaseling your way out of it a little bit? Most of you will have read and know the fact that Dawson Trotman was saved at the age of 19, and as a result of which he went to a young people's, well, he got saved as being going to a young people's meeting, memorizing some scripture, and God, all by himself on his way to work, using John 5:24, he came to know Christ. So scripture memory from the outset, of course, was just built into his life. It was at that time that they, in this little church, they gave him a Sunday school class of 6 junior high boys, which I had heard Dawson often say had driven off the 2 previous teachers. So they wanted to see what this young, lively guy could do. And so he did what, when I met him later, I found out to be very typical of him. He got in his car, went out to the hills outside of Lomita, Southern California, and asked God for some ideas on how he could get his truth across to those boys. And it's obvious that God gave him some ideas, because soon and now he not only had their attention, for them the Sunday school class was too short, and they wondered if they could finish up some evening a week at his house, and they did. That started a boys' club, which over the next couple of years, another 225 more boys came to know the Lord and became part of this boys' club. Well, in the meantime, a sailor had gone into the United States Navy with the idea of saving up money to go to seminary when he got out. But while in the Navy, he lost track of his objective, got away from the Lord, and in Southern California, there was a lady praying for him. And mainly just a little momentary cul-de-sac here to say that praying women have had a great, great place in the founding and the continuing of the Navigator's work, as many of you, I'm sure, know. But she was praying for this sailor and heard about Dawson and all these boys. And she thought, well, if Dawson could get a hold of this sailor, he could get him back on track. So Dawson did get hold of him, met him at the late Navy landing, and you've heard the story. How they drove up in the hills where Dawson liked to pray. They began to talk, and a policeman walked up to the window and wondered where the liquor was. It was the days of Prohibition, and Dawson held up a Bible. The policeman began to ask questions, and Dawson answered them by turning from one scripture to the other, and after about an hour, he knelt down and received Christ as Savior. Well, that firsthand demonstration did more to rekindle that lost desire in that sailor than any kind of pep talks could ever have done. And on the way back to the Navy landing, he said, you know, you've heard this part, that he'd give his right arm to be able to do that. And we sort of tease these days that the Navigator work began on Spencer's right arm. Because he was the first sailor aboard the West Virginia. Doss said, it won't cost you right arm, it'll cost you something. He began to meet with him, and he'd come over for some months. Finally, he brought another guy. And you've heard this story, too, how Les said to Doss, would you help him like you helped me? And Doss says, nope, you help him. Because in the meantime, Doss had other things that were going on. And said, you help him. And they stumbled on 2 Timothy 2:2 and found out years later that was a scriptural principle. It wasn't that somebody sat down and said, oh, here's the way to do it. We found out later. And on that one ship, over 100 men came to know Christ. And one of them, very early, was Jim Downey. Well, the work spread from ship to ship, and wherever the guys were transferred, a little cluster began, and they began to multiply. Then it continued into other branches of the military, and then along came World War II. Then, of course, at that time, many were conscripted in the service, and the navigators' contacts just spread on, burgeoned out to about 1,000 ships and stations in the Navy and about the same number of Army camps and forts. Well, when the war was over, there were two significant things. Not only the military work itself was significant, but two significant things grew out of it. One of those was our missionary program. Because I well remember how maybe a ship might tie up in Hong Kong Harbor, the guys go down over the side and head for the shore, and while a lot of them went out for wine, women, and song, the navigators went out with the Bible and a notebook under their arm, hunting up missionaries to see what God was doing out there. And missionaries, seeing this little group of guys, maybe this one found out, had led that one to the Lord, and they carried a little notebook in which they kept their prayer requests and Bible studies and scripture memory lists, etc. And letters began to come to Dawson, said, would you send us the materials that you have that make such strong Christians, as we've seen in these servicemen? And Dawson would write back and say, there are no materials that make strong Christians. God uses people to develop people. So if you ask for a person, you'd be on the right track. So they wrote back and said, send us a person. And in my recollection and memory of very clear of those days, that's where the roots of our missionary program began. The second thing that grew out of the military of those days was our collegiate work. You know, guys and service personnel went out of the military and on the GI Bill and went off to college. They wanted to continue contact with the navigators, and we had a collegiate year, a ministry, for a number of years before we ever acknowledged it and came out and publicly said, we are in collegiate work. But it had started, really, by the military who had gone into college and universities on the GI Bill. Now, the navigator work started in 1933. I came along in 1941. I've never been in the military. I am a thief and a robber who came up by some other way. And I won't go into the story how I met Dawson, but somehow or other he took a liking to me, and he invited me to come to live in his home. And it was September in 1941 that, in answer to his invitation, I arrived at the train station in Los Angeles. There I was met by two sailors. And they escorted me out to the Trotman home on a streetcar, and I'll never forget standing on the platform in the back as we clattered on the way all the way out to the Trotman home. There wasn't much said as these guys looked me over. Finally, one of them spoke up and said, scar over your eye, broken nose, crooked teeth, you'll make a navigator. That's the first set of requisites I ever heard on the text to be a navigator. None of you would fit. But Dawson had prayed years before words almost identical to this. Lord, would you soon bring us into touch with a band of young men, rugged soldiers of the cross, with an eye single to your glory. And I met two of them on my first day with the navigators. Well, it was just prior to my arrival that the fleet had moved from the Long Beach area out to Hawaii. And I didn't really realize all that was going on with the Dawson very wisely put me to work with high school kids, because I was this smooth-cheeked civilian who really was an interloper as far as, and I never have been really, I mean, they've been kind to me, but I'm a second-generation navigator. And Jim Downing was the acknowledged leader of the navigators out on the fleet. And the realization of that has increased through the years. In fact, many expected that whenever Dawson left, that Jim Downing would succeed him. And when he died, in fact, this August, again, I've heard it through the years, we had a reunion of some of these old-timers, and two of them individually told me, again, see, you know, I always thought that Jim Downing ought to have been president of the Navigators. Well, perhaps he should. A few years ago, we did one of these tests, and I had some guys that were working with me tested. And on the side, I asked this man who came in, consultant, I said, would you just on the quiet look to see who you think might be a good successor for me? And he came back and said, well, one of the outstanding ones would be Jim Downing. But instead, Jim took a discharge in his 40s, early 40s, and came and assisted me for 25 years. And I've often said, literally, saved my life. So I think it's fair to say that next to Dawson and Lila Trotman themselves, that Jim Downing is Mr. Navigator. So I present to you Mr. Navigator.
Oh, you got enough books here, Jim.
Thanks for those kind words. Warren is going to be back up here again. We're going to close with some questions or comments that any of you might have. Well, I'm delighted to see so many wives here. I talked to a businessman in Bermuda last week, and he told me a story I hadn't heard. It was about this corporate president that condescended to take his wife back to her hometown. And after they'd visited a couple of days, ready to leave, they stopped at a gas station to fill up the car. And the man at the gas pump said, Millie, I haven't seen you for so long. And they had a real warm conversation. So as they drove on, the corporate president husband said, what's with you and him? She said, oh, I dated him seriously. In fact, we almost got married. And he said, well, aren't you glad you married me instead of him? And she said, no, not particularly. Why do you mean? He said, well, I'm a corporate president. And all he does is pump gas. She said, if I'd married him, he'd be a corporate president, too. So we know that behind every successful man, there is a successful woman and an astonished mother-in-law. Well, our military heritage goes back in the New Testament, I think, to John the Baptist. Remember in Luke 3:14 that a group of soldiers came to him one day and said, now that we're your followers, what do you do? And he gave him a couple of minor things, and then he said, quit griping about your pay. So the military's had a lot in common down through the years. One of the books, I think, that influenced Dawson Trotman more than any other, next to Hudson Taylor's books, was Raymond Edmonds' book, Bearers of the Light. And on page 35 in this book, he says, the bearers of the light were recruited from every stratum of society. Many were in the armed forces of the empire. The gospel seemed to make a special appeal to the soldier. At first, it was unusually difficult for a soldier, especially an officer, to be a Christian because of the requirements of the official state religion and the worship of the emperor. And as he tells more about it, he says it appears that the percentage of martyrs in the first three centuries were higher among soldiers than among civilians. The first of the dreadful persecutions under Diocletian was aimed at the followers of Christ in the armed forces. Now, if my logic holds up, Satan directed the greatest persecution, at the greatest threat. And that was the followers of Christ in the military service. Writing about just one, Dr. Edmund quotes about a Roman army officer named Marinus. His promotion to fill the vacancy of a centurion was contested by another on the ground that Marinus was a Christian and, according to the law, could not hold office as he did not sacrifice to the gods. When Marinus was given opportunity to consider his position, he was led to the church by the pastor, who bade him choose the sword of the gospel. He embraced the scriptures, confessed Christ before the tribunal, and was executed. And Fox's Book of Martyrs contains many stories. There's one I think it's worth repeating. I think it's kind of ominous that a Roman legion consisted of 6,666 men. There was one such legion called the Theban Legion, in which all 666 were Christians. The emperor met with them one time, this particular legion, and insisted, he commanded, they take the oath of allegiance and swear at the same time to assist in the extermination of Christianity in Gaul. Alarmed at these orders, each individual in the Theban legion absolutely refused either to sacrifice or take the oaths prescribed. That so enraged Maximum that he ordered the legion to be decimated. That is, every tenth man to be selected from the rest and put to the sword. The bloody order having been put in execution, those who remained alive were still inflexible. When a second decimation took place, and every tenth man of those living was put to death, the second severity made no more impression than the first had done. The soldiers preserved their fortitude and their principles, but the advice of their officers, they drew up. On the advice of their officers, they drew up a loyal remonstrance to the emperor. This, it might have been presumed, would have softened the emperor, but it had a contrary effect. For enraged at their perseverance and unanimity, he commanded that the whole legion should be put to death, which was accordingly executed by the other troops, who cut them to pieces with their swords, September 22, 286 A.D. The heroes of the first century were the members of the armed forces. So we go back to a heritage. Lauren said I was going to fill in some details. Now, there are many versions of how the military minister began with Lester Spencer. And right here in this room in 1983, we had him repeat it, and I have it on tape. And I want to give you 8 minutes of that tape, and you'll have the real version directly with me. Is that okay? And Lord, I'm sure you'll excuse Lester if his memory is faded in a couple of points here on what actually happened.
All my money aboard except 25 cents for a water pack to home.
Can you hear that all right?
I was there a little bit before 4, and after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian. And he was looking around, and I thought, well, this must be the man. So I got up and went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. You remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doss said, let's go and have a little fellowship around the Word. I said, fine. He had a Chevy 2-door coupe. So we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there and came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was a little suspicious. But we had settled in there, was reading the scripture Doss was reading, and he had turned on the little light above. And I was on the passenger side, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window, and he said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in Doss, he was always quick on the trigger. And he says, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you can see amazement written all over his face. And there was a moment silent, and Doss picked it up just like that. He says, well, he said, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was the guard of the school. There's a big laurel hedge about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was the guard for that school. And Doss said, well, if you don't believe us, you just go in and unlock one of those school rooms, turn on the light, and we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the school room, turned on the light, and Doss began to deal with him. And the thing that I guess that impressed me most about that whole thing was Doss's knowledge of the Word and his skill in using it. This fellow brought up all kinds of questions, and Doss didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he would flip that over many times right to the page. And he'd say, sir, would you read this, please? The fellow would read, and then he'd bring up something else. And this happened for about 20 minutes. And finally, this fellow had nothing more to say. And so Doss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle a Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, Doss, that was great. And I said, you know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that. And he says, oh, no, you wouldn't. You see, he was baiting me. And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I'd already been prepared because of the experience on the ship. Fellas, you know, I want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of troubles. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, well, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us? And I said, no, I don't think I'm too good for you. But I said, I'm a Christian, and I don't do those things. And we were in the compartment there, and several of the guys around. And he let out a yell. He says, hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one. You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Word came Giddy's wife, and all of these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again, several times, you know. They were having fun. I thought they were. So I had been prepared on that side of it. And then Doss, as we walked on up the road, I said, well, Doss, I really mean that. Oh, I don't think so. And that carried on until we got to the car. And then we just got seated there a little bit. And he said, you know, he said, you can do that too if you want, if you're willing to work and study, and you won't lose your right arm either. And I said, well, what do you have in mind? And you know what he had in mind.
Well, with Lester and then Gurney Harris, the man Lauren told you about, the minister began to multiply. The first nationwide publicity we had was in Collier's Magazine, in an article written by Walter Davenport, the political editor of Collier's, which was the most widely read periodical of that day. It cost a nickel and was peddled on every street corner. Walter Davenport was the Navy's guest to write about the weakness of our defense in the Pacific in order to stir up public opinion to get more money. But the first article he wrote was called Onward Christian Sailors. And in the introduction he says, they pray as they work, they sing unto the Lord as they go down to the sea, they rejoice with left hooks when men revile them, and they're just enlisted men in the United States Navy. Stephen Decatur turns in his grave, John Paul Jones rubs his hollow eyes, Farragut stops damning torpedoes. It's amazing. And then the chief master at arms explained to editor Walter Davenport. He said he had seen a couple of them with carrying Bibles and praying before they went ashore. Navigators, explained Mr. Murphy, they're new too. We've got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15, you can't tell. Today you got 12, maybe 15. Tomorrow you've got 18 or 20. They're always working on the wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some, and so forth. So that was a part of his article. So that was his observation. Every ship in the fleet has got some. In all the reunions except this last one, we've had Harold DeGroff, who ran the Navigator home in Honolulu for 9 years. And when we were putting together the first reunion, I knew that Harold, being a CPA by profession, kept meticulous records. And I said, Harold, could we have some of those old records, you know, some names and addresses to invite some people to the reunions? And he said, yes. He said, I've got all of them that I got during that 9 years. There's quite a few of them. I said, well, how many is quite a few? He said, well, I counted them the other day, 26,000. Now, he said some of them might have signed their name more than once during that 9 years. 26,000 people had gone through his home during that 9 years. So a lot of people were contacted during World War II. Dawson Trotman's burden at the end of World War II was not to build up the Navigators, but he had almost a single message for every person: get equipped and get overseas. No place for you in the United States, no need, get overseas. The first post-war issue of the log majored in giving the names and addresses of mission agencies and how to be accepted by them. So within the first year, Navigators were signed up with 40 mission agencies in 1946, and later on many of them founded mission agencies. Now what I'm going to tell you here, I think is very significant and might be the greatest challenge of the day. In 1945, 150 years after William Carey went overseas, evangelical Christians had about 18,000 missionaries overseas. In the next 15 years, by 1960, there were double that many, 36,000. Today, there are 150,000. In 1950, since 1950, the population of the earth has doubled, increased by 100%. The Christian population has increased by 600% in that same time. This all corresponds with the influx out into civilian life of a lot of these peoples who came out of the Navigator military ministry. Today there are 500 million Christians in the world, and they are establishing new assemblies of believers at the rate of 500 every day, 3,500 per week. They're leading some 70,000 people to Christ every day and more. In 1950, the ratio of Christians to non-Christians was 21 to 1. In 1990, it is 7 to 1. Only 7 non-Christians to every Christian. Now, I don't know what significance you attach to that figure. Well, just one other thing I've got here. I spend a week a month as a consultant to the U.S. Center for Rural Mission in Pasadena. And I meet lots of people out there. And the other day, one of them said to me, you know, it's very hard to find a Christian leader in the world today whose life has not been significantly influenced by the Navigators. A very interesting statement coming from this person who's in touch, particularly with mission leaders all over the world. So a question that I have to ask myself is, would it be fair to say that the momentum which started 1945 and 50 and is gaining every year is in a considerable degree the result of the military ministry of the Navigators? So that's the question. Now, I've written my answer down here on my sheet, and you probably know what that is. You have a tremendous heritage. You see, the military ministry that preceded you has been a significant factor in what's going on in the world today, from 18,000 missionaries to 150,000, 500 million Christians. And God is not through with the military. In the 1760s, when Britain became a world empire on which the world never set, the Wesleyan revivals were the greatest thing that had happened in the world up to that point. The spark of the Wesleyan revivals was taken around the world by the members of the armed forces of the British. God has used the military in a tremendous way, and I believe it will be no less. Now I want to get down to some nitty-gritty details as I look back over that period when the foundation was being laid. I want to give you some of my observations on what I think was foundational then and still is today. On Friday and Saturday nights in Dawson and Lyle's home, there were about 25 or 30 sailors gathered around. And after singing, a lot of things, a lot of fun, Dawson Trotman would speak. And I would say the average length of his message was an hour and 45 minutes. And I've attended every Friday night, every Saturday night. One day he said to me, you know, I appreciate that you sit there patient and, you know, appear to be enjoying this when I know you've heard it all before. And I said, well, I generally have some with me that I think it's very important that they hear what you have to say. But I said, I do have a suggestion. I think if you would spend a little more time in preparation, that might not take so long to give your message. And he looked at me very sternly and he said, I see you don't understand. And I said, apparently I don't. What is it I don't understand? He said, I am determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after that meeting. And he said, that takes a little time. Then I began to observe to see what he was getting at. That was fascinating. As he looked over this group of 25 or 30, he would start with one of the basics. And he could tell by the response of the people in that room, if he's talking about scripture memory, where they stood in scripture memory. Some were with him, some kind of turned. So he'd pick out two or three. and he'd hammer away scripture memory until he saw them lift your head. Okay, you persuaded me. Then he'd take out something else, pick on that Bible study or the quiet time, and he'd keep talking on it until he got the desired response. So he would probe until he found some deficiency in every one of those 25 or 30 people, and then spoke to it until he saw a response. He says that takes a little time. Well, he was out of his mind on the basics. And that's the heritage that needs to be continued. I was in an overseas church a few months ago, and the pastor has a couple thousand college students that come to his church, and he has a meeting every Sunday night. And it happened the subject the Sunday night I was there is, can the Word of God significantly change lives today? So I said, will you take that session? So I said, yes. I asked him if he ever heard of the Word Hand, and he hadn't, so I explained it to him. He said, that'd be perfect. Go ahead and give it. So I had a good time with the students. And then when the meeting was over, the assistant pastor who was running the meeting took me over and introduced me to a man, and he said, this is the Navigator representative on the campus here. And I said, oh. And he wasn't very communicative, and I said, well, you've heard what I think about the Bible. What do you think? He said, well, I would never say what you said publicly. And I said, oh, what would you say? And he said, well, it'd take a long time to explain it. And I said, well, I've got the time. And he says, well, it's what we call relationships. And he said, now, I try to form a relationship with a person. And he said, I hope that after maybe 6 months, he'll ask me, what do you think about the Bible? Then I would tell him. I thought, well, we've come a long ways in the basics since the early days. Well, something else on the basics. I've got down here boldness in the basics. Curtis Carter, Lauren, you knew him, the red-headed sailor. Excuse me? Oh, he was one of the two guys. Well, he was on watch one night out on the quarterdeck. The ship was in port, and he was drooped over, his arms folded and his head down. The officer deck came over to him, and he said, wake up. He said, don't you know you can be court-martialed for going to sleep on watch? And old Curtis said, I wasn't asleep. He said, what were you doing? I was praying. The officer deck said, what were you praying about? He said, I was praying for you. And the officer deck said, what were you praying for me? I was praying that you'd accept Jesus as your Savior and become a Christian. That's the way they were in those days. Boldness in the basics. Charlie Hayes is another one you knew, Lauren. He was up at the training station at Farragut, Idaho. And they have thousands of sailors in the recruit training camp up there. And Charlie got the job as the sanitary inspector for the garbage places in each one of these camps. And he ordered tracks by the thousands. So all he had to do was go around on his motorcycle and check on the garbage cans in all these camps all day long. He handed out tracks by the thousands. I heard him tell that once in a meeting. After the meeting, a man came up in the back, very stern, and he said, you know, I learned something from you tonight. He said, I was a doctor up at Farragut, and he said, we had trouble with the epidemic spreading from one camp to the other. So I said, we isolated it, and we were sure that there was nobody that could go from one camp to the other. But the germ still spread. It says, now I know who did it. Well, just mention another thing that I think was a part of the roots, besides boldness in the basics, was vision. When Colonel King Kaufman was on the faculty at West Point, he called up one day and he said, I've got three cadets on summer leave that I want to send out, spend their break with you. And so I said, fine, we'll take them, write a letter, say what you want us to accomplish. Oh, Colonel Kaufman said, I'll tell you right now what I want. He said, I want you to so build up these three guys that they will influence the entire cadet corps at West Point. And then those cadets will so influence the cadet corps that they will affect the entire army. And the army will be so affected that they will influence the armed services, all the services. And they will so be affected that they will influence the armed services of all the world. And then as a result of what happens, the whole world will be influenced for Christ through them. So that's your job, just influence these fellows. Well, those three fellows were Dudley Taylor, Steve Cavell, and Paul Stanley. So nothing wrong with King's vision for those three. Now a battleship was a perfect laboratory. I think probably it'll never be duplicated. And no, I empathize with you guys that are working around with inferior laboratories. When a ship went to sea in those days, there were no newspapers, no radio, no satellites. And after two or three days at sea, all the pages were gone off all the magazines, starting at the back, you know, nothing left. And at the end of working hours, there was nothing to do if we weren't involved in... And the only activity after 3:30 in the afternoon when work stopped, the people that weren't on watch, was evening movie at 7:30. So there was a lot of time, a lot of opportunity. We would spend, the fellows in the group, well, I'll give you our routine in that laboratory. 3:30 until the evening meal, which was at 5:30, we were available to evangelize. Three times a day, everybody had to clear the mess deck so the mess cooks would bring the food. We met for prayer three times a day, the whole group, 15 minutes before each meal. Then after the evening meal, which lasted, you know, just a few minutes, 6 to 7:30, that's when it was intensive evangelism. Well, everybody wasn't on watch, went to the movie, 7:30. And then we met as a group. On Monday night, we took a New Testament book and did an ABC study. Tuesday night, we had a prayer meeting. No, Tuesday night, we had an evangelistic study to which we invited people, and nobody was welcome to come that hadn't invited somebody to come. That was the law. We stopped them if they hadn't. Wednesday, we had a prayer meeting. Thursday, we took an Old Testament book. Friday, we took a topical study from 7:30 till 10. We were together because nobody else was available. They were all at the movie at that time. On weekends at sea, we didn't have a speaker, so we bought the Moody Cole Portage Library, and we had all the sermons of Moody and Torrey and all the great men of that age, and so we would read through one of their messages and have a conference on Sunday. So it was a great laboratory for evangelizing and building up the Christians. There were no distractions of any kind. And I think it'd be difficult to duplicate that laboratory because even today the ships have got television and newspapers and all that kind of stuff. Well, not many of you have had the privilege that I've had. After being aboard this ship for 10 years, then getting away, and then becoming the chaplain of the USS West Virginia Reunion Association. And I meet with them every year, the people that gave me a bad time 50 years ago. I get to see many of them. And I go out there and I pray for the dead. I pray for the cocktail hour. I pray for the dance. And I pray for every activity. It's open with prayer, so I have a bunch of them ready to get a little sermon in there. But so many of them have become Christians that they've requested. And at our next reunion next year, we're going to have a Christian fellowship breakfast of those people that many of them 50 years ago that were my worst enemies. Well, I would say the bar is still the most popular place at these reunions, but a lot of Christians have come out of that. Well, that's a laboratory. Persevering prayer. I think we have the idea that probably the Navy was in existence for our convenience in doing the Lord's work. And I remember one summer we were in the Bremerton Navy Yard, and we had a number of meetings lined up for Saturday night and Sunday. So it was the last weekend in Bremerton, and the captain looked over all the work's being done and said, "Everything's finished except checking out the circuit on one fire control system. And when that checks out, we're going to leave Saturday instead of Monday as scheduled." Well, we were really depressed. We had this meeting Saturday night. We had another Sunday morning, Sunday noon. And we got together and prayed. And we prayed that they wouldn't find the short that was in this circuit. So everybody got ready to go, get the ship underway, but they couldn't find it. So they finally said, "But we'll give liberty till midnight." So we went over and had our meeting, came back. Sunday morning, they hadn't found the short in the circuit. We prayed again. Liberty was granted till 4 in the afternoon. We went over and did our meeting, came back. When we got back, they'd found the circuit, so we got underway Sunday afternoon then. We believed that all that was in answer to prayer. We had been disappointed if God hadn't done that. But one other example. I can't see everybody in the audience here. Cease Davidson? Cease and Thelma? Are they here? Well, I'll tell you a story about a fellow named John Prince. he was part of our group aboard the West Virginia. And after 4 years, we would shove the guy off to a new ship, start his own ministry. So we decided the battleship California was the best place for him to go. So he went up to make his request. Came down to see me right after he'd been up there. We'd been praying about, you know, he was getting transferred to the California. He said, "I really blew it." He said, "Everything is, I'm just so discouraged." I said, "What happened?" He said, "The executive officer said, 'Now, what ship do you want to be transferred to?'" He said, "I opened my mouth to say California, and Idaho came out." And the executive officer, "Okay, USS Idaho, transferred." So that's the way it was. He went to Idaho. Well, he got over to Idaho, and the first day there, he was a radioman, met another radioman. He had witnessed him aboard the West Virginia, and he said, "If you open your mouth about Jesus Christ on this ship," and he gave him all kinds of threats. So John Prince told me, he said, "I shudder to think of what I did. But I said, 'Lord, I pray you will convert him, or you'll remove him.'" Now that's the first part of the story. 1966, Cease Davidson sent me a copy of his diary. It was written in 1938. And in this, he said, "Abel," this was a man's name, Alvin Abel, "borrowed $4 from me to go ashore. I warned him that he might get run over by a truck and I wouldn't be able to collect." So he said, "I went on watch, and pretty soon a message came in, which I copied, said, 'A.W. Abel, seaman second class, died of unknown causes on the Long Beach Pike.'" And that was the entry in his health record. He died of unknown causes. John Prince said, "I shudder to think." I said, "Either remove him or convert him." Well, Cecil Davidson was one of the first fruits of that ministry of John Prince on that ship. Well, I've got to skip the end of my notes here, one or two things. I think that we had a pretty clear and simple objective. Several months ago, I met a missionary executive here when they were of a retreat of some kind named Dom Hamilton. If you're familiar with mission executives, you know his name. And he was in Dawson Trotman's Bible study and went around with him about a year. And Don called me over and he said, let me tell you a story. I don't think I ever told you. He said, after I'd been around Dawson about a year and a half, we were out one day and we met a friend of mine. And a friend said, oh, Don, good to see you. He said, what are you doing now? And Don said, I'm a navigator. And after they'd left the friend, Dawson turned to Don and he said, did I hear you say you're a navigator? And Don said, yes. What makes you think you're a navigator? He said, well, I attend the Bible study. I am with you in the ministry, go out on teams. And Dawson looked him in the eye and he says, you're no navigator. And Don said, what do you mean? He said, where are your grandchildren? He was pretty clear on what he expected. Not too many months ago, on one side of history, this is on another side, there was a representative who came to visit our most distinguished senior staff member, who I will not name at this point, and he told him about all the great success he was having in evangelism. And after he'd given this glowing report, our senior staff member said, oh, great. Are you increasing the number of those who are doing evangelism? He said, no. He said, I tried that once. And he said, that's too hard. And he said, besides, this is more fun. And our distinguished staff member said, but that's what you're paid for, to increase the number of people that are doing evangelism, not just to do evangelism. In the 35 years that Lauren was the leader of the navigators, I don't think anybody ever had to ask what the navigators are all about, because we heard it so many times. Christ said there's a shortage of laborers. God raised up the navigators to do something about it. And how many thousand times have you heard that from Lauren? It got through pretty clear. I think we knew what we were about in those days. Well, I'm run out of time and out of notes here. I spent 6 hours with the LDI 2 weeks ago today on navigator history, and I ran out of time on that. So, Lauren, I think it's time to come up, and we'll listen to any questions or comments anybody has. And I tell you, if you don't speak up and ask, well, we're liable to start talking again, so you better speak up. Don. As I say, I think the laboratory was superior. You know, there's many distractions, reminds me, I'm glad you brought that up, because I have one thing here I think is very important that I read, and this will fit in. This was written in 1810 by the Duke of Wellington to the Secretary of War, Lord Bradford. And he said, my lord, if I attempted to answer the mass of futile correspondence that surrounds me, I would be debarred from all serious business of campaigning. I must remind your lordship for the last time that as long as I retain an independent position, I shall see that no officer under my command is debarred by attending to the futile dribbling of mere quill driving in your lordship's office, from attending to the first duty, which is and always has been, to so train the private men under his command that they may, without question, be in any force opposed to them in the field. I am, my lord, your obedient servant. So there are many distractions. And I think, yes, this can happen if the distractions can be overcome and the objective can be concentrated. I think it can happen today. Lord, you'll be the MC here.
Okay. Be sure to speak up loudly enough so we can hear it.
And, how would you fit the strengths and weaknesses of the navigators then with the navigators now?
Good question, Jim.
I think on the opposite side, you know, the strengths then and the strengths now. I believe that, you know, we dealt with the weaknesses in those days, and I believe the weaknesses are being dealt with today. So I think the distractions are a little bit different today as the hang loose generation. By the way, the Navy that day was not a bunch of people off the street. For every person who was accepted in the Navy, 50 were turned down. And the doctor looking in your mouth, you had one tooth that needed to be filled. You weren't qualified. They could find somebody that didn't need a tooth filled. So we had some good men in the Navy in those days. I don't think I can say anything more about that.
I can't either.
Yes?
I wonder if the cutback in the military forces is going to raise the quality of men.
The quality of men in the service always parallels the economic situation in the country. And I feel that the cutback in the military will cause a newer, higher caliber person than you have when it's wide open. And in fact, it hasn't been on the front pages, but I believe all the academies now do not commission anybody on active duty. They're commissioned in the reserve and have to compete for active duty spots.
That's been approved as starts in 1996.
So from your standpoint, you know, this cutback in the military, that's the greatest thing that happened. My estimation.
Okay, over here.
Could you comment on your relationship with the chaplain before the ship? It would seem like an independent spiritual that might cause some threat to maybe others want to.
Yes, that's probably the the area where we saw the most answered prayer in getting the chaplains moved around. Most of the chaplains, there were only two or three evangelical chaplains during the 30s. And this same guy, John Prince, I talked about boldness, that there's one very well-known chaplain, unbeliever, and he came to preach on our ship while our chaplain was on vacation, and he announced his subject was, Why I Do Not Believe the Bible. And so John Prince, who was a chaplain's yeoman, took Tories, How We Know the Bible is the Word of God, and inserted it in each bullet. So as the audience listened to a sermon, most of them were distracted reading this. They tolerated us, reluctantly.
It seems to me that then in subsequent years, I know that Jim used to make his annual visit back to the chief of the chaplain back in D.C., and I think you still do that today. It seems to me, from what I can recollect, that in the early days,
compared to now that they knew a lot better how to relate to chaplains and work at it better. Also, we grew up in the way back there. We were called the fundamentalists. We were in a real minority. There was a great we called it modernist fundamentalists. We'd be called evangelical. They battle. And so I guess we're a little bit more battle-minded and a little more judicious today. I think that's been an improvement. I think that you all have made a great strides in relating to chaplains from what I hear.
Now, there's another interesting fact. I had a set of notes on where are they today. I remember when Floyd Robertson and Ensign Hudson Armerding, who later became the president of Wheaton College, were serving on the same destroyer. Floyd Robertson got out of the Navy, was the NAE representative on the Chaplains Commission. And so for 30 years, he sat back there. At any time a Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, or anybody else couldn't meet their quota, he put an evangelical in there. So last time I heard him say that over 80% of the chaplains on active duty today are evangelicals. And that's the result of Floyd Robertson, who came out of the Navigator ministry.
Yes. And then I'll come to you. I would say I had a successful ministry with the second lieutenant, singular. My first, said when I came to work with Dawes, he wisely let me work with high school kids. I supervised about 35 high school Bible clubs around the city. Then let me help start and be the first director of the Long Beach Servicemen's Center. Began to work me into that a little bit. Sent me up to Seattle, the first my first assignment, and to minister to military men. And I'm embarrassed. I didn't know beans when the bag was open. right now I feel flushed just on my face, just thinking about how little I knew and how much you know. And I don't think you want to hear that story, but God did let me invest in one man, Charlie Riggs, who since then has had a worldwide ministry. And I think that others that came through, like Charlie Hayes that he mentioned, Charlie Fouch, these guys ministered to me. And the finest and strongest Christians I've ever met came to know Christ, grew in their spiritual life in the military. And the other thing I noticed, that those who came to know Christ during the war out in the Pacific came back, and nobody tampered with them, and they were vital. They were together on scriptural doctrine. But when they got back here and read too many books is when we began to have some of the difficulties. And but the intense commitment was a challenge to me, so I got a lot more out of it. And so I won't describe my first military assignment in Seattle. It's not of much value. Except for Charlie Riggs. Yes, oh, excuse me. Over here, Lauren, and then back over there. I want to sleep here for a moment. Yes.
This public worker that you mentioned that would sneak up on him for at least 6 months or so, in relational evangelism, how do you look at some of the dangers and weaknesses of which have come into the Navigator with this emphasis today, besides boldness?
Well, the world's population is increasing at the rate of there are 5 births per second. There are 1.7 deaths per second. There's a net increase of 3.3 per second. So I believe that, second mile evangelism is the New Testament norm. But we've got a lot of catch up to do. And the person I think that gets bent out of shape in relational evangelism may be ignoring what God has done through 30 other people. There's a man in town, Walter Bleeker, was in town a while back, and he said their surveys show that in America, one out of every four persons has been pre-evangelized and is ready to make a decision if you just ask them. So we don't ignore the harvest of John 4:35. You know, don't say it's 4 months. It's before us. So while we have a responsibility in relational evangelism, but we also have a responsibility to take advantage of what God's already done.
Okay, back there, yes.
What would you give as a advice?
Well, what each of us gives our principal advice to new staff. I'm blank. What about you?
The navigators, you're probably not aware of that, have a morgue, and these are materials that have been tried and tools and didn't work, so they're in the morgue. In fact, the outstanding survivor of all the tools and revelations is the wheel, the navigator wheel. That's my advice. Don't get away from the wheel. You know, that's in your life and what you teach. Just stick with that. And you'll accomplish all you want to accomplish. You just get that going.
On the way over here, I stopped and just picked up the last Bible that Dawson used that Lida gave me. And in it, he has some notes to himself like, it can be done, the world. And that he said that to himself in London. But here he says, quotes the M. Bounds again. We're looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And that's the heart of the whole thing. It's better people. The other day, I was meeting with some men, and they asked me, well, what gives you any zip when you reach your age? And assuming, though I'm not a spring chicken, there's still some spring in the old chicken. And well, I said, first of all, I think that the greatest cause of fatigue is boredom. Secondly, endurance is a matter of the will, not the matter of the muscle. And there are people who don't have the muscle, they don't have the youth, they can work the circles around others, because it's a matter of the will. I thought later I missed the most important one. It's abiding in Christ, our life giver. And if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. And men gather them, and they are cast into the fire, and they are burned. Now that's the ultimate burnout. And it begins with the failure to abide in Christ. So the motto for years, to know Christ and to make him known, take it seriously, practice it. So it's part of the warp and woof of your life. I think that's advice I give. And because we're in this for the long run, this is not a 100-meter dash. We're in a 26-mile marathon. And look at Jim here. And I tell you another thing. I've sat and watched the people from Jim's generation as they come for these reunions. And to see their excitement, their vision, their being everlastingly at it, and what happen when you build solidly into lives at the beginning. And it lasts well over 50 years. That's a real challenge to me. We've run out of time. Thank you very much for having us with you.